Let me pray as we get settled. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have washed our stains and sins away. Yes, Lord God, we thank you that you've done that through your Son's death. And we exceedingly thank you, Lord God, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, have raised him from the dead and have provided life to all who believe through that resurrection from the dead and through your Holy Spirit that you freely bestow on those that believe in the name of your Son. So God, we are thankful that you have given us this word. We are thankful that you have revealed these truths to us. We are thankful that these events took place. We are thankful, Lord God, that you love us. And we are thankful that you have put your Spirit inside of each and every one of us who have believed in your gospel. And God, we are thankful that you have provided your Spirit to draw us together as a church for those who have believed and are here and a part of us today to be a place where you dwell, your temple. That we could experience the fullness of your Holy Spirit. God, not as individuals. Thank you, God, that it's impossible to experience your fullness by ourselves. We are thankful that you have given us a people that the fullness of your indwelling can be experienced. And God, we long for that as a people. We do. So as we look here today to Luke's final words as he concludes his gospel and as he prepares for his narrative of how the Holy Spirit worked to spread the gospel to the world, we pray, God, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would reveal to us these words. We need you, God, to understand, to have our hearts and our minds affected, for us to be brought low in our sin, so we repent, God, and you can raise us up high, that you may glorify us. So, God, we pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. I pray, God, that my words today would be accurate to your text, that they would give honor and glory to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, that they would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen these people that are here today. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have spent about the last year in the Gospel of Luke, and we're concluding today with the final passage. And we're just going to jump right in. Then he said to them, "These are my words." So Jesus has died. He is resurrected from the dead. And he has surprised all of the disciples. They didn't, even though he told them that he was going to die, even though he told them he would raise from the dead, they didn't figure it out. And totally surprised, shocked. And so he's back. And he spent some time with them, about 40 days. And he's leaving. He's leaving, and these are his final words. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, if you think back a few weeks ago, it may have been just last week, seems so long ago, there were two disciples. Jesus, it had been told, had resurrected that morning. And word was going around. Nobody had seen Jesus yet, but the women reported that the tomb was empty. And these two disciples that were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus had heard all of these stories. They were a part of the small company of believers there at that point. And they're on the road. They're walking to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles, so at most 2 to 3 hours. 2 to 3 hour walk. We don't know when Jesus came and started talking with them. But at most, it was 2 or 3 hours. But if you see here, Jesus explained the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, also called the law, prophets, and the writings, to them during that period. He opened their mind to understand the scripture. So first of all, we need to understand that we need God to explain to us and reveal to us the meaning of his word. We can read these words, Many of us read these words for years before we understood them and believed in Jesus, right? So we need God to help us understand. But what's not equally as amazing is that Jesus took 2 or 3 hours and explained the whole Bible. Now, if you have a Bible with you, open it up to the book, the first chapter of Matthew. So you can have in your hands there the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so my Bible, to get to the New Testament, is 803 pages. And it's really small print, you know. So some of you probably have Bibles that are numbering into the thousands by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament. Now, if you have an iPhone or an iPad, this doesn't mean anything to you because you can't feel the density and weight of that much text. Now, Jesus didn't have the scrolls with him because the scrolls, I mean, he would have had to have like two duffel bags of scrolls. But you get the point. Many of us sit down with our Bibles, maybe as a kid, maybe as an adult, and we try to read it. Where do you start? And thank you, Shelley. Where do you start? And what does it all mean? Now, I could probably sit down and talk with most of you here, and I would just, and if I just asked the question, hey, I want you to tell me 5 or 10 characters or 5 or 10 stories, right? And you probably all could do that. And now, but if I asked you, okay, how do they all connect from beginning to end? That's a little bit harder exercise, right? Now look what specifically he said is written. The Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and you'll be witnesses. So somewhere in the Old Testament, those things were already revealed. We knew that Anna and Simeon from chapter 2 of Luke understood these things, and they were anticipating Jesus, they were anticipating his death, they knew it would hurt Mary, they prophesied about that, but they knew it from his word. All right, so everything is centered around Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the movement of the word beyond Israel. All right, that's Old Testament. All right, so how does it do that? Jesus spent at most 2 or 3 hours explaining it. And so what I want to do is take the next 45, 50 minutes and show you from a big picture standpoint how the whole Old Testament talks about Jesus. All right? Now, yes, the Old Testament has got rules, but it's not about rules. Yes, the Old Testament has a lot of prophecies about Jesus, but it's not just about connecting these obscure mystical prophecies and, 400 and some of them were prophesying about Jesus. And no, not it just isn't these details. It's not just rules. The whole message and structure and format and compilation of the entire Bible is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? So what we're going to do is look at the divisions that Jesus understood the Old Testament to be in. So he said the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the Psalms are the writings. So these are the divisions. So there's the law. All right? The law is the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have the prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then what are called the 12, which are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right, that's a big chunk of text in your Bibles. And it is probably the most difficult set of texts in your Bibles. The prophets are exceedingly challenging, and they are exceedingly heavy. Because this is during Israel's evil days when God was trying to bring them back to faithfulness to him. And then you have the writings. So the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is the whole Old Testament. A lot of books. A lot of different names covering hundreds of years. In terms of actual history, thousands of years in terms of the events, Okay? So you still have the question, where do I start? What does it all mean? How does it all connect? Okay? Now, texts are a lot like, I was in architecture for a little while in school, among other things. Some of you know my extended story of undergraduate education. So I was in architecture for about 2.5 years, all right, and engineering for another 2 years, and finally graduated with a degree in history, but again, that's another long story. But anyway, I have a mechanically inclined engineering building mind, all right? But I also love text and literature, all right? So last night, we had the privilege, we went to the Guthrie Theater, saw Pride and Prejudice for my birthday with some other friends who are big fans of Jane Austen. I'm a big fan of Jane Austen because of its literary qualities, and we'll get... If you have a question about me being a man and liking Jane Austen, you can talk later about that, okay? I will explain to you why she is a phenomenal writer. All right, so the Guthrie Theater, if you've never been, the Guthrie Theater is a world-class building. All right, like every building that's designed well, when you see the outside of a building, you can see its big pieces and structural components generally so that you get a sense of what kind of building it is and what goes on in there. So you walk up to the Guthrie Theater. I should have had a picture. That would have been great. You can see, there's a restaurant there on that spot because there's windows and foodstuffs and there's this big, like, cantilevered bridge that hangs out over the, it doesn't quite get to the Mississippi, but it's getting out there, and you go out, it's an observation deck. So you can see what that's about. You ask, well, why would that be in a theater? So that's a good question that pops up. And you can see there's some other, there's some big spaces that you can tell where a theater is at inside. All right, so you can see and judge and understand a building just by its initial appearance and its big structure, its big pieces. Texts are very much the same, okay? So when you're buying a book, all right, and you're in Barnes & Noble or you're online at Amazon.com, the first thing you do is you go to the, you probably obviously read the title, then you go to the inside cover and the back cover, you read it, try to get understanding about it, and the flaps inside and table of contents. You don't have time to spend much more than just a minute or two in doing that, okay, unless... Some of us in here will go in and we'll read books inside the bookstore for hours. But most people aren't like that, okay? Or if you're on Amazon.com, same type of thing. But Amazon, you know, get free delivery and easy returns. And so if you're, let me, suspicious about a book, you order it and then you devote yourself maybe 15 to 30 minutes. I'm going to read the introduction. I'm going to read the conclusion, look at the table of contents a little more clearly to see if I can get the big pieces and message of this book to know if I want to have it in my library or not, okay? So that's how I think about books. That's how I evaluate books. You can get the gist of a book by doing that short 20 or 30 minute exercise, all right? The Bible has similar big structural pieces that help you get the gist. So you can examine it quickly on those big pieces, but just like a building, it's going to take you hours to explore the Guthrie Theater, and it is so beautiful. It's open all the time, every day, if you just want to go down there and walk around. And if there's not a show going on, you can go inside the theaters. I'd highly recommend that, but it'd take you hours to go through the Guthrie. It takes you hours to read a book. It would take you, I don't know, what's audio on cassette length of time? How many months is that, straight reading? I don't know. It would take you a long time to read the whole Bible, to get through all of the details. Well, who has that time? And so the Bible has big structural pieces so that we can understand it and get the whole without having to get into all of the details and put all the details together. Now, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have the writings. And then we have the New Testament. So that's like the fourth piece. Now, the law was written by Moses about 1,500 years before Christ. But he's talking about things that happened thousands of years before Christ. All right? And so when he died, there was this collection of books that he wrote. And then later writers, so there's Joshua, then there's Samuel, and then there's David, and there's the prophets. And so all of these books were in Israel's collection, all right? Not assembled yet in what, to what we call the Bible. Just a collection of books, and there were these groups of prophets that men and women that took responsibility to preserve and protect the Word of God. Just like we have, just like the New Testament has apostles, and the church, God has, through His Spirit, has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to proclaim and to guard and to protect and to teach and equip people in the Word of God. The prophets of in the Old Testament had that responsibility. And so the prophets held on to this, to the collections. And after the last book was written, they put it all together about 400 or 500 years before Jesus Christ came. All right? And so we typically think of the authors of the Bible being the people that actually wrote the texts. But there were also authors that put it all together. We would call them an editor today. So some books you buy, it's 10 chapters by 10 different authors, and then and then another one. Maybe he was a writer or she was a writer of one of the chapters, maybe not, but somebody edited it and compiled it and put it all together, published it and sold it. All right? That's also an authorial work. I know this is kind of a more maybe an unusual message, so anybody, bear with me, you'll love it. And so you have authors that said, okay, we have all of these books. We've got to put these together in such a way that keeps its unified message clear. It keeps its unified message clear. So I'm going to explain how they put that together over the next bit of time here. So we come to the book of Genesis. So just like you'd read the beginning and the end, we're going to read the beginning and the end of the law, the beginning and end of the prophets, and the beginning and end of the writings, and the beginning and end of the New Testament. And you will see that those editors wove those big chunks together in a way that always kept you focused on its primary idea. So, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is 2.5 chapters in. This is after the cataclysmic event of man and woman choosing to be their own gods rather than follow the one true God. They ate of that apple and they disobeyed God, and they brought death upon themselves and corruption on the earth and shame and guilt and fear to their experience, because they were naked and they were ashamed of their nakedness. And so that guilt, that shame, that fear, that violence spread throughout all humanity. Okay, prior to this, it's God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. God created woman. He blessed and provided for them. And then this is the event that sets everything off. Okay? So this is what scholars call the first gospel. This is the first understanding, specifically stated moment in the Bible where we see that, hey, there's a promise here. And so let's look at it. I will put enmity, he's talking to the snake, enmity between you, snake, and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. All right, so this is also the first hints of what we understand to be the Antichrist, because, well, that's another story. We don't have the time for today. Now look, he, the offspring of woman, will bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Now, I'm not a doctor. We have plenty in the church here. But it would be much better to suffer a heavy blow against your heel than against your head. And actually, the language is smash. All right? So the offspring of woman would smash the serpent, even though he would hurt the heel of the offspring. Okay? So there's a promise of a child that's going to overcome the serpent through some difficulty, but he will overcome. Now, I didn't put this up here, but chapter 4, verse 1, the woman gives birth to a child. You know what she calls her son? She calls him Lord. She calls him Lord. because she's understood at this point. And her name is Eve because man understood that she would be the mother of all of the living. Life was going to come to counteract the death that this serpent brought. This child will bring life to everything. And he will be powerful enough to overcome the serpent, which they were not powerful enough to do. So she already understands that this offspring is going to be greater in power and authority than they were and than the serpent is. All right? So this is the first promise of this child of what we understand to be Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis is structured like this. And these are the parts of the Genesis that you pass over when you get to them because they're so boring. And you can't read or pronounce half the names that are there. Okay? And that they're 700, 900 years old is even more crazy. So these seem to not make much sense. But let me ask you this. Why would Genesis be so concerned about tracing the family trees of all of these families? Because it's looking for this promised child. And as you read Genesis, occasionally you come to a set of parents that say, they give a name to their son, and it'll have something to do with, the meaning of the name will have something to do with, this will bring aid or hope to our suffering. Because all these generations are thinking, maybe we're going to give birth to this child. And then you get to chapter 12 and you understand that, oh, God is going to bring this child from this nation called Israel through this family of Abraham, that he's going to multiply. So now it gets much bigger and much more long term. You'll number into the millions. Well, it's going to take a long time to get from a mom and a dad that are sterile and can't have children. And they're in their 90s. All right, so from two that are sterile to millions is going to take some work and it's going to take some time. So now that's what Israel understands. We as a nation are going to give birth to this child, and then from that child, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So you get to the end of Genesis chapter 49, and we learn, because of the blessings that Jacob gives to his sons, we come to the son Judah, not Joseph. Joseph is always the one heralded as the great moral leader, but Judah's the one that gets the promise. The scepter shall never depart from your hand. Your brothers will bow down to you, and the nations of the world will serve you. Because Judah is the ancestor to Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, not Joseph. If you read the Joseph and Judah story in Genesis and come out saying, I want to be like Joseph, you miss the point. You want to come out saying, I want to be like Judah, because Judah, well, all of us are like Judah, because Judah just completely botched up his whole life. I mean, he completely botched up his whole life. He married a foreign woman. He slept with prostitutes. He didn't take care of his responsibilities. So he disregarded and rejected his family. So all of us are more like Judah than we are like Joseph, because with Joseph, everything went right all of the time. I mean, nobody has that kind of a life. Well, I shouldn't say everything went right all the time. He suffered, but he never personally, morally failed. And he was very successful and prosperous. That's what I meant. All right, so anyway, you come to the end of Genesis and we see, oh, it's going to come through Judah's line. So you read on about the story of Israel, their unfaithfulness before God. They reject God. Moses gets mad at them. And they're so unfaithful because Israel, as most of you probably know from the stories in the Old Testament, Israel was subjected to slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And it was very harsh and very cruel, and they longed for God to deliver them. So God gave them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses led them out of Egypt into the promised land, but they were unfaithful. They whined and complained and worshiped idols. And God got so fed up with them that he said, okay, you first generation aren't going into the land. I'm going to wait till all of you die off and your kids are going to go into the land. All right, so the book of Deuteronomy is called the second law, because Moses has to preach to the second generation, to all these, what were kids. Here's the law. Here's what God has given to us. Now you have to follow. So he gets to, we get to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So Deuteronomy is just this whole, it's a book of sermons. And so we get to Deuteronomy 18, and it says this, the Lord your God, so this is towards the end of the law, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So he's going to deliver, he's going to work miracles, he's going to call you to God. It is to him you shall listen. You haven't been listening to me, but to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice, excuse me, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then we get to the end of Deuteronomy, the last verse. Now, just before this is a description of Moses' death. So Moses didn't write the last verses of Deuteronomy. Those editors put these in there, based upon written record that they had. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. This was put in the back of the law after all of the prophets. Moses was the first prophet. After the law was there, what Moses had written down. So this gets tacked on to the end. No prophet has ever arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So if you're thinking 400 or 500 years before Christ, after all of the prophets have come and gone, after all of their books have been written, here at the end, no prophet has yet arisen like Moses. So when you're reading your Bible and you're sitting in Babylon in exile because you've been unfaithful to God, you're thinking, oh, the prophet hasn't come yet. A lot of prophets have come. We killed a lot of them. But we're still waiting for the prophet like Moses to come. You see? Now you get to the beginning of the prophets, Joshua. This is the Lord talking to Joshua. Joshua took Moses' place for Israel's leadership as they went into the land. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. All right, so you've read the law, the first five books of Moses, and it's telling you, look for the promised child, look for the prophet like Moses. And you slide into the prophets, and it's telling you, hey, hold firm to the law. Meditate on the law. You will be prosperous and successful if you meditate on the law. As you're meditating on the law, what are you doing? Looking for Jesus. Looking for the prophet. Looking for the child. So you get to the end of the prophets. It's Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That pretty much wraps up the prophets. Judgment is coming. Heed the law. Okay, so at the beginning of the prophets, heed the law. At the end of the prophets, heed the law. Judgment is coming. At the end of the law, there's a prophet like Moses coming. At the end of the prophets, there's a prophet like Elijah coming. Elijah had come and gone. Elijah had come and gone, the actual one. And so again, they're waiting for this prophet. They're waiting for the child. They're waiting for the Messiah. And while they're waiting, because it gets long waiting, doesn't it? They're supposed to meditate on and follow the law that God had given. Now the law, when we read law, we think rules. And when you're reading the Old Testament, there are a number of words for laws and rules. When you read statutes or ordinances, then think rules. When you come to the word law, think instruction or guide. All right? That's a broader meaning than what we typically think of when we think of law. So the law of Moses is an instruction. It's a guide. For what? Life until Jesus comes. When you're Old Testament Israel. We don't have time to get into what we follow in the law, what we don't follow in the law, but in terms of all of the various rules that are there. But its primary purpose is to orient the people towards the coming prophet. And so then we come to the writings. Now, the writings, big set of books as well. The first book in the writings is the Psalms, which is why Jesus called them the Psalms. It's the largest and the first. Look what this is the whole chapter of chapter 1 of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so you should see a few themes that are consistent. Now, it's not by accident that these passages are all on the seams, the ends and the beginnings that connect these two books. So here we're at the beginning of the writings. Meditate on the law. You will prosper. When the judgment comes, the wicked will be punished, but you will prosper. All right, then you get to the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is not the last book in the writings, but the words that God gave him were the last that were given as words of God that were to be written down and transmitted. Daniel 9, 25 to 26. Now, this is a strange passage of Scripture. It is. I'm going to highlight the big points of it. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. Now, David had been promised that his child would be the king of Israel forever and provide peace. And so we learn from David, actually we learn it from Judah because he's going to have a scepter, that this promised child, prophet, king is going to, well, he's going to be a king. So the anointed one, the anointed king. So know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Now, you got to know a little bit of the history here. God warned Israel in the law, very strongly in the book of Leviticus, that if they followed him, he would prosper them. That if they rejected and if they were faithless, he would bring destruction upon them and they would be exiled to the nations. So Daniel's in Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple, the city has been completely destroyed. And so we see from Daniel that there's going to be a decree for Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, these 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a week is a period of 7 years. All right? Here's what Daniel is. Here's what God gave Daniel. In 483 years from the time that the decree is made to go rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah will come. The anointed one will come. So this is like, set your calendars. Obviously, 483 years, that's going to be a few people's calendars and watches and mobile devices. So that they're going to, as generations, they're going to have to wait. Now, that's in the writings, the last spoken words by God to Israel. But then we come to the last book in the writings. So this would be, if you were in Israel before Christ's coming, your Bible was the Hebrew Scriptures. These are the last words in your Hebrew Scripture. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, because the Persians destroyed the Babylonians who conquered Israel. So Israel's now exiled in Persia. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Look at this. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. I love this verse. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is the last verse in Israel's Bible. What's it doing? It's telling them, hey, the decree went out. Start your timers. 483 years, Jesus is coming. So they would have received. So these prophets put together a Bible a few hundred years before Jesus, sent around structural key pieces pointing to the child, the prophet, the king, like Moses, like Elijah, son of David. While you're waiting, meditate on the law, meditate on the law, meditate on the law. He will prosper you. And at the end, okay, he's coming. He's coming. You get to the book of Matthew, which is the front of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this was the church 200 or 300 years after Jesus had come and gone and the apostles, and they're putting the Bible together, what we have. What are they wanting us to connect it to? All those genealogies from the book of Genesis. It's the same story. It's not just incidental. It's not just some random prophecies. The message is about Jesus and who he is, what he's going to do, how we are to follow him. And if we meditate on the words given, the law, the prophets, the writings in the New Testament, he will prosper us. But like Jesus and the apostles, we will suffer. But in the suffering, we will find life because Jesus is the source of all life. And then the Bible concludes. Bible concludes. And this is Jesus himself speaking. Because he came and he died, he resurrected as we saw, and now he's ascending and he went to the side of the Father and all things are at his feet, and he's speaking now to the Apostle John. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So just as the law ended looking for the prophet like Moses, just as the prophets ended looking for the prophet like Elijah, just as the writings ended looking for the Messiah that was to come, the New Testament ends with us waiting. The life of the believer is a life of waiting. But now we know who it is. Now we know what he's done. Now we know how he's brought life to the earth. He has died. He has resurrected. He has proven that he can conquer death. In that resurrection through the Spirit, he conquered Satan. All right? The theology of what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection is going to come out in the book of Acts, and then even more so in the epistles. There's no theology about the death and resurrection in the Gospels. It's just the event. The apostles will explain it through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it down in the text. Here's how Jesus did what he did, which is why we study the epistles. They explain to us the great truth and the news of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And so this is an overview. This is the overview. The law, prophets, and writings pointing to Christ, and them emphasizing at the beginning, at the end, read the word, meditate on the word, do the word. God will be with you. God will prosper you. You will have success. You will have success. So when you come to passages like this, or when you see in other places in the New Testament where it says Jesus fulfilled the law, they're not talking about Jesus following every rule and commandment exactly. Now, he did. He followed the law. He was without sin. What they're talking about is that there is a message of the Bible that points us to believe in the one to come who is the Messiah. Jesus was the one to come. He fulfilled the message of the Bible. And we can fulfill the message of the Bible today as well by believing in what its message is, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by believing he is the promised King, by believing that his death and resurrection has secured our forgiveness of sins, because God is coming to judge sin. That is a prominent message in all of the texts. God is coming to judge sin. And if your sins have not been dealt with through Jesus, you will deal with them. The plagues will be added to you. The judgment will be added to you. God will strip away any inheritance you have in the eternal kingdom. Because you haven't believed that Jesus Christ took your sin, you think you can do it on your own. Then you will not fulfill anything of the Bible except eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. See, God has been working out his purposes for thousands of years, and he has not left us without a witness and a testimony of what he's doing. And see where it says here, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Do you know that that has not occurred yet? There are people groups that do not know the name of Jesus. They've never heard the gospel. We are still participants in this instruction that Jesus gave to those original disciples. We are to be witnesses in the nations. But I saw this week for the first time. Over the past year, God has been increasingly showing me how me personally and in my leadership of the church, how us corporately have been negligent in our faith in and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, John Shank has been a very faithful man to the Lord. John comes from a tradition that has a greater emphasis on the Holy Spirit and has been talking to me for years. George, we need to have a greater emphasis on the Holy Spirit. God has been slowly revealing this to me, but it has come to a head in the last month. Not that I'm like done, not at all, but in terms of my full ignorance and negligence, that's kind of pretty clear. And I'm sure that's not done either. But here's what I want to point out. Jesus opened up the entire Bible to them. So they had the knowledge, but they weren't ready. You guys know I am a knowledge guy. I am a Bible guy. I love the Bible, preaching the Bible, studying the Bible, any possible. I love the Bible. And I put a great deal of confidence on the Word of God. The Scriptures say that the gospel is the power of God. You know, but the spirit is also the power of God. And what I saw here was this. They had all the knowledge, but they needed to wait. They needed to wait until they received power in the Holy Spirit. Then and then alone could they be witnesses. Some of you are timid when it comes to being a witness because you don't feel like you have enough knowledge. Well, God will reveal and give you more knowledge. But the power of your witness is not just in the Word. The power of your witness is also the Holy Spirit, whom He has put into every single one of us in full measure the moment we believe the gospel. Ephesians 1:13. For having believed in the gospel, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3 above it, it says, you have received every spiritual blessing. You lack nothing. You lack nothing. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. So what Luke is doing here is he's setting up his next book, which we've called the Acts of the Apostles. Some believe, and I would agree with them, that it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it begins with this, Luke kind of does a recap, you know. So sometimes you go from one season to another season in a TV show. Seth got me on to Breaking Bad this last week. I've resisted. But he got me on it because, yeah, it's great. I'll tell you what, I love this show. But at the end of season one, there is a gruesome, gruesome scene. And you're just like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. And then season two, I started it last night. It repeats it. All right, so Luke is anticipating what's coming in Acts. And some even believe that he wrote Acts first and then wrote his gospel. I don't think that's the case. But Acts starts where the gospel of Luke ends, and it's all right here. The disciples sitting and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And the word Holy Spirit is so pregnant in those first verses of the book of Acts, which is why we're going to start the book of Acts in a couple weeks, September 15th. And our prayer, my prayer, is that we would really gain a great understanding of what it means to depend on and have faith in the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have read this week, I put an article on the city. I was asked, this is like November or January, to write an article on a man named Roland Allen that they could distribute to some 40,000 church planters and church leaders throughout India and other places. It's a large network of church planters in India. And he asked me to write this lead article on Roland Allen for it's January of 2014's edition. I don't know why he needed it 8 months in advance, but I was a couple months late. But anyway, so Roland Allen was this missionary in late 1800s. He probably knew I was going to be late, which is why I think Alice was pointing that out. So Roland Allen was this stuffy, hard to get along with missionary from England. And every picture, he's always very tidy and buttoned up in, you know, 1800s-ish England. And like you're watching Downton Abbey, and there's Roland Allen right there. And he was this missionary, and he went to China, and what he saw in China was this. You know, we've brought the gospel and we've brought the church, but it is nothing compared to what we have brought in terms of English and European culture. And he saw the Chinese grow increasingly hostile towards Christianity because they were growing hostile against Europe and American culture, Western culture. And he just was, he was there for about 10 years. He was greatly affected by it. His health got bad. He couldn't go back. They started having kids. So he went back, and then he was a pastor in England. And he saw similar types of problems at home in his churches. And he quit after 3 years. He got so frustrated because of the politics of church. So he started writing. And he said, listen, the problems of Christianity are significant in the West and in our missions expressions because we have lost our faith in the Holy Spirit and in our dependence upon Him. And it says, we need to get back to the methods of the Apostle Paul in our missions efforts. And so I have understood and read Roland Allen for probably 20 years now, and have thought that his emphasis was on Paul's missionary methods, which are directed by the Holy Spirit. But in fact, Roland Allen's biggest concern and idea was not in methods, but in the problem that we had in our dependence upon and faith in the Holy Spirit to do the work. That lack of faith led to all of, so we were exporting our educational systems, our political systems, our structures, our authorities. We would not let nationals handle their own money. We would not appoint their own leaders. They couldn't do baptisms and Lord's Supper without the English people being there. So he's just all this control and all this fear. And he says they completely lacked the Holy Spirit. And so what happens, what I've observed, is that traditions will form. And there are traditions that form, and they are strong in Bible and weak in church and church structure and weak in Holy Spirit, and they will lack power. I've seen church movements be very emphatic upon the Holy Spirit, weak in church and structure and weak in Bible, and they will also lack power. I've seen movements that are strong in Bible and strong in Spirit, weak in church, and they lack power because the promise of the fullness of the power of God is revealed through the church. What we want to do, what I pray that we do, and what I hope that the book of Acts helps us do, is integrate all three of these so that we are strong Bible, strong Spirit, and strong church and strategy and structure. And you know what the three big emphases in Acts, and I'll show you this textually when we get there. The Spirit-empowered expansion of the gospel word and the starting of churches. Those three things are the emphases in the book of Acts. Spirit-empowered gospel expansion and church expansion. You guys, I have been weak on the Spirit-empowered part. And I pray a lot because I am utterly dependent and weak to do anything that I do. From parenting to walking across the street to pastoring this church. I know that I need the power of God. But I don't think that I have reflected that dependence adequately in how we do things as a church. The book of Acts will teach us a few things. And we've already learned. It's not like we've been completely ignorant. You read through the book of the Ephesians studies that we do in our house churches, strong emphasis on the Spirit as empowering us in what we do. So we haven't been completely blind, but I think we have some things to grow in. And so that's what we would ask you to pray for. And so the end of the book of Luke, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They're waiting for the Spirit. They're waiting for the Spirit. And so, what are you waiting for? The law would have us waiting for Moses. The writings would have us waiting for the prophet. The writings would have us waiting for the king. The New Testament would have us waiting for Jesus. What are you waiting for to bring you life? Jesus has come. The Spirit has come. The Word is in full. There is nothing anymore that you need to experience prosperity and life in this world. The decision is yours. Are you going to submit to God? Are you going to submit to Jesus Christ? Or are you not? The choice is the same that the first man and woman had. Is God God, or are you going to be God? And if you want to serve God, you have to spend some time meditating on His Word. You have to spend some time praying for and asking God for His Spirit to work mightily in you. You have to believe the gospel. If you haven't believed the gospel yet, you can't follow God. You can't follow God without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes when you believe the gospel, that He's the Son of God, that He's died on the cross for your sins, that He's resurrected from the dead. Believe these things and spend the time meditating on the Word and following the Word and being in the Christian community so that they can speak the truth to you as well. And so that people can be praying for you and drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit to affect your life. To affect your life. You don't have to wait anymore. You can come to know and fully experience the kingdom of God in your life now, while we all indeed do wait for Jesus to come and finally set up his kingdom. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you. I thank you for the beauty of the word. I thank you for its careful crafting and for its deliberate efforts to keep us as readers focused on the message. God, I thank you that you have put teachers in my life that have helped me understand your word. I thank you, God, that you have put scholars in place to help us understand your word. But God, let us not stop with our understanding of your word. Let us move forward as the disciples did to experience the full presence of the Spirit. And God, I will confess to you, I'm fearful of that because text is clear and structures are clear and the Holy Spirit is not. And I don't want to control, Lord God. And I don't want us as leaders to control. I don't want us as a church to control. So we give ourselves to you, Lord God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to do something in our midst that I hope will reflect what the book of Acts does. People fearing the Lord and experiencing joy and love and happiness and fruit with each other. People coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and churches being started and strengthened because of that. I pray, God, that that's what would be us. And we know that your Spirit can empower us to do this. So we yield ourselves to you, Lord God, in your Son's name. Amen.